Open your Bibles up to Philippians chapter 2. We dealt with verses 5 through 11 in the previous class on Philippians 2. But I want to back up just for a moment, because the verses that follow after after verse 11, verses 12 through 17, which is what we're going to talk about today, are actually talking about something that was previously mentioned. So we need to go back and look at what was previously mentioned in the context, so that we'll understand the point that Paul's going to make. I want you to go back to verse 5. We'll read it from the New King James translation here. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, do you see a command in that verse? What's that?
In your translation?
What does my translation say? You have it.
I do.
You have it online.
No.
You have it in your... Oh, you brought it.
I have it.
Wow. Wow. All right, would you read it from my translation?
Yes, I will. Have this disposition in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
All right. Unfortunately, the New King James Version makes it kind of as a passive statement rather than a actual command. Let this mind... being you. It's like if you just get out of the way, it'll happen. Right? It's kind of the way it sounds, but it's actually a command. Anyway, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then, you know, I preached two sermons about what that it means, right? How Jesus was in the form of God. He didn't consider his equality with God to be something that was undeserved, but this translation says he made himself of no reputation, which I pointed out, it's actually he emptied himself. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, remember, all that we're reading here, after the first sentence in verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Everything after that, starting at that point, verse 6, all the way through verse 11, is an explanation of the mind of Christ. It is an explanation of his reasoning, his thinking, the actions that proceeded forth from what he was thought, what he thought, and what he was contemplating, and what he considered, and not only that, but even the motivations behind what he did is explained in these verses. All right, I want you to look at it again. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the command. Now, what is that mind of Christ that Paul says we should have that he had? Well, it's explained by he was in the form of God. He was equal with God. He did not consider that to be robbery. He emptied himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He came in the likeness of men. And after he became the likeness of men, he then even humbled himself further and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Now, that's all that he did that Paul's talking about. And then he says, "Therefore, God also highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That's what happened because of what he did, right? All right. So, did Jesus know beforehand, when he chose to empty himself and to come in the likeness of men, and then when he chose to, after being a man, to become obedient even to the point of death, did he know that that would result in his being glorified in the way that is described in verses 9 through 11?
Right in John 17, that he'd have the same glory with the Father, that he would have it again that he used to have with the Father.
All right. Yes. Yes. He knew that he would get back the same kind of honor and glory that he had before. But this is more than just having glory. There's something very specific stated here, right? And what is the specifics of this? What is it talking about that he has been exalted and given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and all that? What is that? That's the king. That's being the king. right? Now, where does that come from? Where does that concept come from that Jesus Christ would be, the Son of God, would become the one who is worshipped by all, that is obeyed by all, that everyone must bow their knee to him? Where does that concept come from?
Isaiah 9.
That's one place. I'm thinking of another place. I'm thinking of Psalm 2. You know how many times we have quoted Psalm 2 in this church? When we were studying the book of Hebrews, you know how many times we quoted Psalm chapter 2? Where God says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Remember all that? The Father promised the Son, even before he came as a man, the Father in that psalm, in Psalm chapter 2, had promised that he was going to give his Son all of the inheritance, that he was that all the nations and the kings of the earth. In fact, it goes on to say that the kings of the earth were going to, he says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish," and all that. He's going to destroy a lot of the kings of the earth and those nations that rebel against him. They're going to be destroyed. He is going to be the name above all names. He is going to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one that everyone is going to bow down to and worship and obey when he sets up his kingdom on the earth, right? Now, that's what he's talking about here, that God has highly exalted him. Of course, he hasn't received the kingdom yet, but the Father has exalted him to where? Remember Psalm 110? Where the Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then it goes on to talk about him reigning over his enemies there, right? So when the Father highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, he had him sit at his right hand to wait for a little while until all his enemies were going to be put under his feet, and then he was going to actually reign. All right. Now, it's Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 that describe all of this that was promised to the Son and how it was all going to develop until he received it in his kingdom. And this is what the Apostle Paul is alluding to here in this passage. Now, my question was, did Jesus know when he, prior to his incarnation, when he was with the Father, in the beginning, when he was equal with God, when he was in the form of God, and all that that it says there, when he chose to empty himself and take the form of a servant and come in the likeness of men and to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, did he know and was he aware of the promised reward or that would come after all that? Yes, absolutely. It was prophesied of him in the Old Testament. Okay, so he was fully aware of that. Was that in any way part of his motivation? It was. And actually, we'll see a passage that says that specifically in a moment. All right, so Jesus' actions in what he did by humbling himself and becoming obedient. We see what he did, and we see what the result was, which was part of his motivation. Now, when the Apostle Paul says to you, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus," and then he goes for several verses and explains to us his thinking and what he did in response to his thinking and what the reward was for all of that stuff. The Apostle Paul is saying to you, you need to think like Jesus did when he did these things. That's what he's saying. You get that? "Let this mind be in you." All right, now let's pick it up in verse 12. He says, "So also, my beloved," and this is my translation, but you can read yours, "according as you always obeyed, not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, accomplish," or I think it says "work out" in your New King James, "accomplish your own deliverance with fear and trembling." Or the other translation says what? "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, this is interesting. The word "accomplish" or "work out" in your translation literally means to finish something. It means to complete it. Something is started, it needs to be finished, it needs to be completed, and he's saying for you to complete your salvation. That's what this verse says. Or the word for salvation is a Greek word which means deliverance, and that's what it means throughout the Bible. "Accomplish your own deliverance of fear and trembling." Now that verse right there seems to flow contrary to all of the theology that we have been taught all our lives, that God alone is the one who saves. Right? Is that true? Yes and no. We cannot be saved without God saving us. There's no question about that, right? But let me ask you this. Do we have to cooperate in our salvation? Or is God going to save us even if we completely ignore him and do whatever we want? Is God going to save us in the end? What's that? It's conditional, all right? It's conditional, and it requires our voluntary cooperation. Isn't that right? Doesn't it require your voluntary cooperation to come and get baptized? Yeah. Does it require your cooperation, voluntary cooperation then, to finish what God started? Yeah, that's what Paul's saying. All right. If you don't cooperate, then your salvation is not going to be completed or finished. That's what he's saying. So, notice it says, accomplish or finish your own deliverance with fear and trembling. Whoa, what does that mean? What's to be afraid of?
Our God is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God.
And where does that phrase come from? Our God is a consuming fire. Yes, and where is it quoted? In Hebrews chapter 10. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, and it's in a warning to Christians not to forsake the gospel, not to forsake their relationship with God after having been redeemed. He talks about those who were once redeemed there. He talks about those who were sanctified by the blood of the covenant, and now they're trampling it underfoot and counting the blood of the covenant as though it's an unclean thing. And he says these people should be living in fear of the fire and the wrath of God, because they're going to end up in the fire. That's what he says in that passage in Hebrews chapter 10. And he quotes that passage from Deuteronomy that Jordan just mentioned. Our God is a consuming fire. Wow. So, should we be afraid? Yeah. We should fear God. Doesn't mean we have to walk around in fear all the time. But we should fear what will happen to us if we do not continue to cooperate in our salvation, because your salvation isn't finished yet. Yes.
Doesn't John say that, like, you know, perfect love drives out fear? If we're mm-hmm. confident in our hearts, knowing that we are following God, we love the brethren, like God loves us, there's a sense of, like, peace that we know that we are.
Because our relationship with him is good, right? When your relationship with God is good, you have peace and joy in your heart. When you know you're doing wrong, do you still retain the peace and the joy that comes with your salvation? No, you don't. In fact, I've talked to a lot of Christians who have gotten involved in sin in their lives, and they're still saved, you know, if you want to use that term. They're still God's child, even though they've wandered away from him. But they are the most miserable people on the planet. Because the joy, remember when David sinned in Psalm 51, he's repenting and all that. He says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, as he's repenting from his affair with Bathsheba, right? Because the joy of his salvation was gone. It was totally gone. Was he still a child of God? Yeah. He was wicked and God punished him, but he was still God's child. But the joy that he had was completely gone. And that's what happens to us as God's children when we don't follow along and we get off track and we start moving in the wrong direction. We should be afraid. That's what this passage is saying. Our salvation needs to be finished. When will our salvation be finished? What's that? Okay, but that's right, but what happens that is coming? The resurrection. Who said the resurrection? Christian, the resurrection is when our salvation is completed, because that's when our bodies are changed and are totally healed, right? And we actually physically receive eternal life in the resurrection, even though we have the promise of it now and we have the down payment of it now in the Holy Spirit, right? We receive the completion of our salvation at the time of the resurrection. But between this baptistry and the resurrection, there is a road to walk. Isn't that right? Jesus talked about the narrow gate and the broad gate, right? And he talked about the narrow path and the broad path. The gate puts you on the path. He said the path leads to eternal life. The broad path leads to destruction. Isn't that what he said? There's a path to walk. See, you don't step through the gate and you're immediately in the kingdom. You step through the gate onto the path that leads you into everlasting life in the kingdom. All right, that's what the scriptures teach consistently. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. We need to keep the fear of God before us. Now, notice he says in verse 12, he says, "So also, my beloved, according as you have always obeyed." Notice that word obeyed. What I want you to do, if you would, is circle that word obeyed. And I want you to link it all the way back to the command in verse 5. Can you do that? Can you draw in your Bible or put a note there? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's the command that he gave. And now, after describing the mind of Christ, he now is saying, just as you have always obeyed, I want you to obey this. What is he telling him to obey? He's telling them to obey the command in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you." Now, that being the case, what does that imply? If we are to accomplish or finish our own salvation with fear and trembling by obeying something, and it's obeying what he said in verse 5, what does that imply? It implies that in order for us to complete our salvation, we need to have the mind of Christ. Isn't that right? That's what he's talking about. That's what he's saying. You know, you don't just chop the Bible up into a bunch of little tiny verses that are all disconnected from each other. There's a flow of thought here. Paul didn't just go on this whole discourse about Christ because he wanted to give a theological definition of who is the Son. That wasn't his point. His point for putting all that in there was so that we would know what Christ's thinking was, so that we would imitate it when he says, "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." All right? It's not a theological discourse that he's giving us. He's given us very practical information so that we will imitate it. Yes?
I'm trying to think how we connect to us ourselves practically. And like, we're not literally God's only begotten Son, who, but at the same time, though, it's like, I guess we don't like see ourselves as higher as we think ourselves. Can we identify ourselves with Christ's suffering and be willing to kind of just follow that, not saying it's beyond us, it's beyond me to say, I can't do that for you, or because
we can't do it to the extent that he did it.
Yeah.
Because we're not in the position he was in. But can we glean something from his mindset and what he did and apply that to our situation? That's what he wants us to do, right? So what was the point? It was Jesus deserved all that he had, but yet he was willing to part with that to come down and be what we are. And then after he was what we are, he went even farther than that and was willing to die in our place. Now that's really stepping down. And that's what he's asking us to do. He's asking us to have the same mindset where we are willing to humble ourselves, where we're not all about, you know, I deserve this, I deserve that, I got all this mentality that the world owes us something. It's a good thing Jesus didn't have that mentality, because if he did, we would all be lost and headed for destruction. Jesus' mentality was not that he deserved all this stuff. It was that, yes, I deserve it, but you know what? I'm willing to part with that because I love you and I want to rescue you. And that's the mind that he wants us to have. And Paul is saying here that we are to obey the command to have the same mind of Christ, just as Jesus did. We are to obey that, and in doing so, we are working out or completing our own salvation. You see, your salvation is not just a fire escape. A lot of people think it is. It's a ticket. It's not a ticket. That's not what it's for. It's so that we will be conformed to the image of Christ, that we will become like him in his nature, in his character, because God wants us to live with him forever. But he is not going to have people that think contrary to him living with him. You know what kind of a household... you know what happens in a household when you got people who don't agree living together? Somebody's got to go. Isn't that right? Well, in God's family and in God's kingdom, we have got to be conformed like him. We have got to become like him in his mind, in his thinking, in his character, and in his nature. Not that we'll be gods. Not that we'll be divine ourselves. We're always going to be humans. But in his character, his character traits, he wants us to think like him and be and imitate him and be like him. And not just because we're doing, you know, that we're commanded, we must do this, we must do this, we must do this. No, that our thinking actually is changed over time. So we think like he thinks, we feel what he feels. We have the same goals and the same motivations that he has. How do we do all that? Well, it starts really with understanding God and understanding his plan. Because when you understand his plan and what he's done in history and what he's going to do, how it's all going to work out, you really get to know him. That's why you need to know your Bible, because knowing your Bible, you know him, you know God. And if you know God, you can become more like God. First of all, you'll begin to appreciate his character and his nature and how good it really is and how everything else can't hold a candle to it, right? And then when you get that sense, you begin to appreciate and love him for who he is, and then you want to be like him, and then you do become like him because you want to imitate him, because you see how much better it is than everything else. All right? That's what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here. Well, let's go on to verse 13. For God is the one operating, and your translation says in you, but actually, I have it translated among you, and I'll explain that in a minute. For God is the one operating among you to be willing and to be working on behalf of his good intentions. Isn't that interesting? God is the one who is operating among you. Now, I translated among you, but literally you can translate this clause either among you or in you. And it's translated both ways in many places in the New Testament. So it's a matter of understanding the context to decide whether it's in or among, all right? Because it's exactly the same in the Greek either way. So you can understand it either way. I think the context supports the idea of among you. Now, what does that mean? It means God is operating amongst us as a collective group. Right? Remember, he's writing to a particular church, right? So if you take it that way, then what it means is God is working amongst us in all the situations that we encounter and in the way we interact with each other. He's working in our midst in order to do what? For us to be willing and to be working on behalf of his good intention. That is, towards his intended goal or his intended outcome. So what Paul's saying here is this. He first tells us we must have the mind of Christ, and he explains what that is. And then he says we must obey in order to complete our salvation. And then he says that it's not just up to us. See, you can get the idea from that, the first part of this, that, well, I have to do this by my own power. Right? You can't do any of this by your power. You do have to cooperate, and you do have to do it. But it's not by your power. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the interesting thing about the Holy Spirit that we see throughout the New Testament is that he is said to be both in each of us individually and at the same time in us as a collective local body, a local church, that he is within this body, this assembly, as a collective whole. And he goes on to talk about how each person has his role and his part, and the Spirit is working to bring all this together, for everything to work together as a smooth unit, right? So in that sense, we would translate it among you. He is working among you. But the other sense is equally valid as well, because the Spirit is in each one of us, and he's going to have to do some changing and rearranging the furniture in each one of us in order to get us to be able to cooperate with each other and do the things, you know, that he wants to do with us collectively as a whole. So really, both of those are true, and both of those are equally important. All right, so God is, but notice what God is doing. He's working on two things. It says to be willing and to be working or doing. To be willing and to be doing. See, you can be willing and then don't do it. Or You could not be willing and don't do it. Right? But you need to be willing before you do it. Isn't that right? And our wills need to be changed. Now, how does God change our wills? You know, Calvinists have the idea that he somehow coerces our will. But he doesn't. God doesn't coerce your will. He doesn't reach inside of you and, you know, readjust some circuits or something in your head so that you weren't willing and now you all of a sudden are willing, like a robot, you know. Oh, he fixed you now. Oh, yeah. Okay. God doesn't do that. God does not coerce people. God has given us a free will. But then how does he get us to change our thinking? How does he get us to change our willingness to do something? What's that? Well, the Holy Spirit influences us, but it's, what's that?
Submitting to.
Yeah, but how does he get us to that point? I'll tell you how he does.
By renewing of your mind.
Okay, a change in thinking. But see, that's up to you. Isn't that right? I mean, you're right in a way. In Romans chapter 12, he talks about, you know, this renewing of our mind. But he says that in order for that to happen, we have to present our body as a living sacrifice. So that requires us to do something. Yes. Well, the conscience is definitely a big part of it. It's definitely a big part of it. God shapes, helps, to, I won't say he shapes our will. He influences our will through the circumstances and the things that he puts us through. Okay? You have a free will. A free will means if you're given option A and option B, you can choose which one you want. Right? But if God makes option B really, really painful, really painful, you're probably going to choose option A. You know what I mean? See, God can manipulate your circumstances in such a way that it will get you back on the path that he wants you on. All right, that's how God does it. He doesn't reach in there and make a, you know, like a robot and twist your gears to make you do what he wants you to do. He doesn't grab you by the ear like this. Yes.
Paul said in Romans that after baptism, the Holy Spirit circles at our hearts that we're now bond servants to righteousness, like our natural inclination. Like we should be more inclined to righteousness as opposed to wickedness. We should desire to be holy like our Father as opposed to desire to be wicked like Satan.
Yes, but those are actually commands. If you look at in Romans 6, he's telling us to do that. It's not that we automatically will do that.
He's
telling us to do that. All right, so it requires us acting according to our choices. He wants us to make choices. But keep in mind, while God is always allowing you the freedom to choose, he is the one who's given you the options to choose from. And he is the one who can make some options very attractive and some options very painful. All right? He can do all that because he's in control. All right? So that's how he is going to work. He'll work in situations. He works through situations that are hard, that are painful, that are difficult. That's where he changes us. That's where he gets us to conform more to the image of his son. All right? It's through going through hard times. We've all gone through some, well, most of us have gone through some hard times, right? Look, learn from the hard times. Learn from the hard times. Because if you don't learn from the hard times, there's probably going to be some more hard times coming behind it in order to get you to learn. Maybe a little more difficult. All right? The more we cooperate with God, the easier life will be. All right? Just keep that in mind. And that doesn't mean the guy who is, you know, has everything going for him and nothing ever goes wrong, that he must be, you know, he must be doing everything right. Not necessarily, because Hebrews talks about that the Lord only chastens those who are actually his, right? He only deals with those who are his sons. The rest of them are illegitimate, and he doesn't do that necessarily with them. All right. Let's continue reading in verse 14. Do everything without grumbling. And I think your, doesn't your translation say complaining? Okay.
Yeah. Questioning.
Questioning. Yeah, actually questioning is, well, there's two words there. Without grumbling or questioning, or I have translated cross-examination, which is really what the word means. Now, what does that mean? Look, God's, what God wants us to do is clearly laid out in his word. How he wants us to live is clearly laid out in his word. All right. Let's do it without griping and complaining And cross-examination. What is cross-examination?
Testing God.
Why do I have to do that, God? Right? Why? You know, this constant idea that you got to challenge everything that God wants you to do. You know, that's the way the children of Israel were with Moses. Isn't that right? They had to question absolutely everything and complain about everything and made Moses' life so miserable because of all of that, to the point where God was ready to wipe them out. He had enough of that kind of nonsense, right? Well, he doesn't want us to be like that. He wants us to be willing participants in this transformation and changing us into the mind of Christ so that we're closer to his nature and his character. Verse 15, so that you may become blameless and undiluted children of God, flawless in the midst of a crooked and corrupted generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Isn't that interesting? You know that phrase, crooked and corrupted or perverse generation? You know where that comes from? Jesus referred to that several times, but he was quoting something. He was quoting from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 30, where God called Israel a perverse generation. Not just, you know, that group, but all the rebellion that had gone on for so long and would go on. He was prophesying of the future as well in Deuteronomy 30. He talked about Israel being this corrupt and this perverse generation. And it's a stubborn people. That's what he was talking about. A stubborn people that would not conform to what God was trying to do with them as a nation. They would not do it. They were stiff-necked, he's called them, over and over again. Not as a nationality. I'm not talking about a race of people. I'm talking about those particular people in that particular circumstance. That's the way they were, right? Constantly resisting what God was trying to do with them. So he says, God wants us to be undiluted children of God. I like that term. Undiluted children of God. The real deal. Flawless in the midst of a crooked and corrupted generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Those of you who have been coming on Friday night, we've talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said to his disciples, you are the light of the world, right? And prior to that, remember what we said? Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Is he still in the world? No, he went back to heaven. And that's why he said to his disciples, you are the light of the world, because they were to carry on the light that he showed to them after he left. And so the Apostle Paul is sort of just passing this on to the next generation, the church here in Philippi, as being lights in the world, in the midst of a crooked and perverse, that is a stubborn class of people. The rest of the world is like Israel was back there. They're stubborn. They question everything. They will not submit to God's authority. They grumble and they complain. And he's saying, look, you need to be something totally different than that. You're going to shine as a light in the darkness amongst all that mess, because we're called to be something that the rest of the world is not. And that is someone who is reflecting the character and the nature of Jesus Christ, the kind of character he had when Paul says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. That mind is the mind of Christ that we see so clearly conveyed in the Sermon on the Mount. We see it conveyed in Jesus' other actions. And that's what we are to be. And if we are to complete our salvation, we are to become like he was, and we are to shine as lights in the world. That's why we're here, right? To show forth God's nature and his character in such stark contrast to the rest of the world and the way that they think and behave.